Turn there with me. We are in week 11 of a 26-week walk through 1 Corinthians. As we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've pointed out regularly that we should be living our lives outside of ourselves. By that I mean that our focus, once we become a believer, is no longer inward, but outward. And by outward, that could either mean our focus is on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our worship of Him, our study of His Word, or it's on others, leading people to Christ and discipling them, or building those relationships with the body of Christ. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians ask about idolatry. So idolatry, by definition, is, by my definition anyway, is the worship or practice of service to something or someone in place of God Himself. So whether you're worshiping or serving money or statues or material blessings or food or alcohol or your spouse, it's okay to have some adoration for your spouse, of course, but to worship them would be an entirely different thing. So remember when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler and he says, "Rabbi, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Take everything that you own and sell it and give it all to the poor." And he said, "Time out, I can't do that." Because what was more important to him than salvation or even God Himself was his material blessings, his material possessions, what he owned, and his source of income. That is a classic sign of idolatry. What comes between us and God Himself? It could be anything, it could be anyone, but whatever it is what Paul is addressing. At the issue is this idea we've talked about the last several weeks, is personal freedom. All things are permissible. And Paul, remember, says, yes, all things are permissible. It's been something he's consistently taught, because even if we step over the boundaries, there is grace. All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. And so he's addressing that here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So in the church of Corinth, as we have seen throughout the book, we have watched the church seek out this idea of wisdom. Often, however, it was the wisdom of the world that they clung to. It was the low-hanging fruit, as it were. They're looking for wisdom, but they're looking for the wisdom of man, or they're looking for the next best bit of knowledge or understanding. The desire for wisdom, of course, is not a bad thing. Solomon sought out wisdom. God said, "What is it you would have that I would give you?" And Solomon said, "What I need most from you is an understanding mind to govern your people. What I need is wisdom." But he didn't want the wisdom of man. He wanted the wisdom that comes from God Himself. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 3, but he didn't ask out of selfish desire. He didn't want the wisdom so that everyone would look at him and say, wow, isn't he wise? Or wow, isn't he smart? Or anything that would puff himself up or build himself up. Instead, so great was Solomon's love for God's people that he wanted God's wisdom to be the best leader he could be. So often, what we need to do is focus on what our motivations are, what drives us, what drives our decision. Is it our love for ourselves and a desire to be better, or is it our love for others and how we can best serve them? When we walk into bookstores today, even and maybe especially Christian bookstores, the ones that still are there, one of the largest sections is self-help. How to be a better you, or becoming a better you. How to be a better husband, or a better wife. The right way to date. How to marry the perfect spouse. The right way to worship. Be a better worship leader, or be a better pastor, or be a better counselor. I haven't yet seen one on Sarcasm 101. It might be that it's missing because I'm supposed to write it. But almost anything else you can imagine, you can be better at. And there's someone that has written a book on how you should be better at it. But the Bible tells us we are not our own. We were bought with a price and for a purpose. It's not being the best of what I want to be. It's being the best at what God has called me to be. Being the best at the best of my ability to be. So many of the books provide insight and help on the journey, but being the best at what God has called me to be really draws that instruction from God himself. So what does God say about being a better husband? Or what does God say about being a better wife? Or a worship leader, or a pastor, or a counselor, or an accountant, or a car mechanic, or whatever it may be, the Bible addresses how do we become the best we can be. Our wisdom is found not in man, but in God. For the people in Corinth, however, the desire for wisdom didn't have anything to do with godliness. Instead, the desire for wisdom was founded in personal gain, personal appearance. They wanted wisdom so they would know something that others didn't know. They wanted to be what is known as influencers of the first century. If you don't know, does everyone know what an influencer is? So today, if there's people that have channels on YouTube, and they'll teach you how to do makeup, and they influence all these young people. Well, this is the best way to do makeup, or this is how you should think politically, or this is the faith you should follow, or whatever, and they'll amass a large following of people, and they're known as influencers. And it's the same way in every generation. It just comes across in different modalities. They wanted to appear wise. They wanted to appear knowledgeable. They wanted to be known that way. They wanted people to look up to them. This knowledge or wisdom is puffed up. It's a source of pride. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Wisdom begins with knowing God. Without God, We can know what the wisdom of man is, but we cannot know the wisdom of God. It begins with the fear of the Lord. When we look for wisdom outside of the Lord, we get results that are ungodly. And so often we see this when people are making decisions, and you'll see it as well in people who you have walked with and served with in the church. And it's sadly not an unusual thing that someone might walk into my office and say, yes, I'm married, and yes, I have 5 kids, but I believe God wants me to be with that woman. Well, which God exactly are we talking about? Because the God of the Bible says, you're married to this woman, and you have to stay married to this woman. And they'll argue. I've had people sit in my office and say, God would want me to be happy. Yes, God wants you to be happy. That's why he gave you a wife and all of these children. And they'll say, yeah, but I'm not happy. Okay, but this isn't happiness. This is the wisdom of the world. It's all about me and fulfilling my needs and my desires and what I want, and leaves little for what God has directed or where God is leading or what God wants for us. Therefore, in verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, lowercase, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So in this particular case, what is going on here, the church in Corinth has asked the question in regard to food offered to idols. So in those days, if you wanted meat on your table, you didn't go down to the Piggly Wiggly or the Safeway or the HEB, whatever. You either went out in the backyard and slaughtered an animal, or you would go to the meat market, and they would have slabs of meat hanging there. If you wanted an extra tasty morsel, a prime cut of beef or lamb or cat or whatever it may be, you would go to the temple, because there they offered animals for sacrifice that were without blemish, right? This is the best ox I have, so I'm going to take it to be sacrificed to the temple. And then often what would happen is you would take it and you would offer it up for sacrifice, and employees at the temple would then slaughter that and sell it, and it would bring money into the temple. But it was the finest cuts of meat, and people would go there to eat. It wasn't that you would go to a restaurant necessarily, but it was kind of like the Arby's of Artemis, or whatever, you know, the Catch of Poseidon. It would be whatever is offered there, and they would bring fruits and vegetables and meat and the best wine. The only thing prohibited was Brussels sprouts. So it's okay, right, because of what he says, it's okay to eat food that had been previously offered to the gods, or is it okay to eat that food? And Paul establishes the baseline. He quotes parts from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God over heaven and earth, the Creator, through whom and for whom all exists. We know that as believers, that if you take a prime cut of beef and you offer it to a god made of sand or stone or metal or wood or whatever it may be, who are you making an offering to? No one. I mean, there's nothing there. They're not real. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't respond. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a piece of stone. So Paul says, we know that. Isaiah 46 says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver into the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it onto their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Right, because a god that you make with your own hands is less than its creator. Just in everything that God created is less than himself, because he is the creator. He is God. So as believers, we know that all of these gods are just wood and stone or metal. They're not real. They don't hear. They don't answer. They don't speak. They don't save us. So literally for us, food offered up to an idol is food. It doesn't mean anything. We don't care where it's offered up to. We don't care what plate you put it on. You know, you walk into donut shops and there's a little statue up there and there's incense and donuts sitting there. It's like, yeah, I'll take that one. That one looks best. For us, because gods don't exist outside of Yahweh, we'll eat anything offered to anyone at any time for any purpose. Yeah, just slather it with chocolate and put it on my plate. But for some, if it's offered to an idol, because it's in that practice of idolatry, they take offense to it. What happens is the believers are going to the market, they're going into the temple itself. And people are saying, wait a minute, that's a pagan temple. That's food offered to a pagan god. Somehow or another, you're supporting idolatry. And for those of us who are like, yeah, but it's not a real god. I don't care how big they build the statue, it doesn't exist. And there's this sensitivity, right? So, for instance, most of us know that this holiday we celebrate in December, let me see if there's any really young kids in here, and we have trees and presents and different things, and we know that it has its roots outside of Christianity and outside of Judaism. So then, when we partake in that holiday, are we committing idolatry? Well, we celebrate the birth of Christ. And so for most of us, we would say, no, it's a great time of getting together with family, celebrating the birth of Christ, exchanging presents, and showing our love for each other. But for some, they see that a different way. And so we don't want to infringe upon what may cause them to stumble. Remember, the whole concept here is not what can I do because I have freedom in Christ, but is what I'm doing causing someone else to stumble or causing someone else to struggle with what is going on. 1 Corinthians 8:7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, this hits really close to home to how they used to live their old life. And watching you partake in it or encouraging them to partake in it actually defiles their conscience. They're really struggling with that. Now, for those that do not have wisdom or understanding, eating this food is a sin for them. Notice the wording, though. It's doesn't say that they think they're being defiled. For them, their conscience is actually defiled. Because they think that way, right? So if I think something is a sin, even if it's not a sin, to do that is a sin. So the last thing we want to do is put someone in a position where for most of us, that's not a big issue, but for that person, it's a big issue. We don't want to cause someone else to stumble in our freedoms. 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So literally, if going over here and eating a steak at the brewery, someone else looks at that and says, that's a sin. But the pastor's doing it, so, boy, and the steak looks good. I think I'll go over there with him. I think I'll sit down and have a steak. But then I've just caused him to stumble, and I'm just throwing out random examples because I love going to a good brewery and eating a good steak. But if it caused someone to stumble, I would be like, yeah, then that's not worth the steak. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. If I'm put in a situation where doing something causes someone else to sin, it's better for me to never do that. Paul wants us to be sensitive to where others are and where they are in their ministry or in their walk with Christ. In my ministry, in past churches, we've been in places where if a pastor drank alcohol, that would be a bad thing. And in fact, for many people in the church, if anyone drank alcohol, that would be a bad thing. And so even if it were just Tish and I, if we were going out to eat dinner and we were at a restaurant, I wouldn't drink alcohol, even if it's just the two of us, lest someone walk in the door and say, oh, there's Pastor John, and look, he's drinking an IPA or a Budweiser. Or whatever it may be, a glass of wine, because some might sin. Because they'll say, well, if he's drinking it, I do like the taste. I'll sit over here and I'll drink one too, even though they believe it to be wrong. So it was kind of an interesting thing when we were in Cincinnati because of the standard. It wasn't a permissible thing for the pastor of a church, regardless of what church, really to be seen out drinking. But it had a very heavy Catholic population, and they would have huge festivals every single weekend of the summer. And always they would have the big Budweiser trucks out there, and they had all the, you know, the drafts, and you could do, and I'm like, well, they attract a lot of people. So maybe on Sundays, if we just set up the... No one thought that was a great idea. With very rare exception, when I've lived in other places, I would always choose to abstain from drinking in public. Now, in Castro Valley, it's a little bit different. There may be people that feel that way, but by and large, there's a lot of great breweries, and it's acceptable. It's acceptable to drink. The Bible says drinking is okay. The Bible also says getting drunk is not okay. So there is a limit. There is what is permissible, and there is what is not permissible. And I don't even push the line. I don't like beer well enough to drink it. Biblically speaking, drinking isn't wrong as long as it's not in excess. And oftentimes, I'll go and have a beer with someone, not because I enjoy the taste of beer, but because I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy the company of people I'm around. And next week, we'll see where Paul says, hey, I became strong to reach the strong. I became weak to reach the weak. I become all things to all people that by any means I might reach the lost. So remember, we have our marching orders. Jesus said, go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have our marching orders. This is our purpose in Christ, is to reach the lost and to disciple them. So what hinders us from doing that? And whatever that is, that's where we should be looking and saying, okay, how will this impact my ability to reach the lost? And Paul talks regularly about, don't mess up your witness. Don't do things that will dishonor the name of Christ. It really comes down to us being sensitive to what is going on around us. If someone is weak in an area, then by all means, it's worth educating them. When I've taught this before, I had a woman come in my office and say, Pastor, you said last Sunday that drinking's okay. I said, well, actually what I said is, drinking is okay as long as it's not in excess. So we're allowed to drink, we're not allowed to get drunk. And she said, well, you need to go up there next Sunday and you need to tell them that's not true. Like, well, it says it is. She said, no, you need to tell them it's not. And I'm like, but it says it is. She's like, no, it's not. And I'm like, but it says it. And she said, if you don't go up there and tell them next week that drinking is a sin, I will leave this church. That was a real conversation I had. And I'm like, so you want me to go up and say something the Bible doesn't say, and if I refuse to do that, you're going to leave. Okay, this was not a difficult situation for me. My answer, however appropriate or inappropriate it might have been, was, you know, the exit doors haven't moved in years. They've been in the exact same place, just so you know exactly where to find them on your way out, because I can't go up and preach something the Bible says is not true. On the other hand, I'm not about to put myself in a position where I'm causing a brother to stumble. If someone struggles with alcohol, I'm not going to meet them at the bar. Or if someone struggles with whatever it may be, someone has a gambling addiction, I'm not going to say, hey, let's go to the casino. Right? I'm going to be sensitive to where people are in as much as I'm able. And be flexible. I've mentioned some of the holidays. And several of the holidays that Christians celebrate and enjoy are holidays that have their foundations in pagan rituals. And the question is, well then, is it okay for us to celebrate those? Well, as long as you're not celebrating the pagan ritual and we're celebrating Christ and his resurrection or Christ and his birth, for me, I don't see a problem with that. But if someone says, yes, I have a major issue with this. I'm not going to take their kids on an Easter egg hunt, lest I cause them to stumble. So the whole concept of we are the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, look, don't look for just in yourself. Yes, all things are permissible, but it's not about us. It's about those that are around us. It's about loving other people more than we love ourselves. For sometimes saying, I would rather not do that than cause offense to someone else. Sometimes in our world today, and we see it regularly, people are ultra sensitive. Well, you've offended me. For me and for the believer, it shouldn't be about whether or not you've offended me, because my worth is found in Jesus Christ. It's not whether or not you've offended me, but whether or not I can lessen the offense on others. To love them more than I love myself, or to need for them what they need more than I need for myself what I need. I think that made sense. As we leave today, the main focus of what Paul is talking about is watching our witness to others, that we're edifying, that we're building up, that we're building into the lives of other believers, and that we're having a good witness before the lost, because it's them that are lost without Jesus Christ. And taking that extra time and that extra care to build into their lives and to love them, and to love them, not just love them because, oh, we love everybody, but to love them with the purpose of introducing them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and a God who cares for us. And Father, not without purpose, but that you love us and care for us and created us with a purpose, and that purpose is to lead others to Christ. Father, we pray that that would be as much a priority for us as it is for you, that we would love them as you have loved us and care for them as you have cared for us. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come to that part in our service where we're going to celebrate communion. You'll see if you have the little kit, the very top film uncovers the bread, and the next film uncovers the juice, and so you can get those. By the way, those are authentic. We flew them in from Israel. It's exactly what Jesus used. I might be lying, but rarely. Please join with me as we ask the Lord's blessing over the elements. Heavenly Father, during this time, it's sometimes difficult to keep our eyes focused on you. People rioting in the streets, a pandemic in the world, the loss of jobs, friendships are strained, our society is a fabric that is being pulled so tight from every side. Father, the one hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, as believers, help us keep our focus there. Help us keep our love for a lost and dying world, the same world that you gave your son for. Father, we pray that we would be a witness to our society, that they would see in us that love and that peace and that hope. Not hope in our government, not hope in the next president, or hope in whatever it may be, but hope in you. Father, your word says that you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's on that solid rock that we put our hope. Father, we pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, the gift that you gave, that we might be reconciled with you. Father, that we remember both the price that was paid and the glory to come. Ask that you bless this bread and this drink. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.